53. And we're going to be looking. Also, take your notes out because we won't start the notes yet, but I do want you to flip over. We're going to be watching another song here in just a moment. In the first service, we closed the service with a powerful, powerful song called Worthy is the Lamb. And some people came up and said they were ready to lift their hands and just praise the Lord because the song was so good. Sing along with us when the words are here. It's called Then Came the Morning. We're going to be speaking about Isaiah 53 and Christ's death for us and the victory he's given us. But again, I want you to go back 2,000 years. You went to bed last night and he was in the grave. You get up this morning and the women come and tell you the tomb's empty. He wasn't there. And I want you to think about the words of this song. Then came the morning. And we'll watch this and then I'll come back up. Somebody catch the lights for us, if you would.
They all walked away, nothing to say. They just lost their dearest friend. All that he said, now he was dead. So this was the way it would end. The dreams they had dreamed were not what they'd seen. Now that he was dead and gone, the garden, the jail, the hammer, the nail. How could a night be so long? Then came the morning. Night turned into day. The stone was rolled.
When I got here this morning, some of these flowers were still closed. I got here about 7:20 or so, and a lot of these weren't even open yet. And then as the sunlight came out, all of them opened out. Even these lilies in the front, they were nothing but like this one, just closed up. And then you could say, then came the morning, and life came out. Think about that for that first Easter morning. And I love how this song puts a picture on Mary. We had a Good Friday retreat with about 24 of us at one of our youth leaders' homes Friday night to talk about Christ's humility as he washed the feet of the disciples. We looked at the Lord's Supper. We looked at his death and then the victory. And we also watched the Passion of the Christ. And if you've seen that, you know there's the whole story behind the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, following him along the whole way. And every time she saw him being beaten, she saw him stumble under the cross, she had this memory of as a little boy, him falling down and scraping his knee and her running to save him. And one of the ladies, one of our youth leaders, said at the end, as we kind of evaluated the evening, she just said, as a mother, just thinking about what Mary went through, watching her son go through that. But we did reminded them in the beginning of the evening, whatever we talked about, I want you to keep two words in mind. I want you to do it this morning as well. Keep in the words, for me. For me. Everything that Christ did, he did for me. He did for you. Isaiah chapter 53, we're one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. And we did this study about 6 weeks ago in our Friday adult Bible study. And at the end of that, I hadn't thought about what I was going to do for Easter. I said, this is so appropriate for what we're going to be talking about this morning, what Easter really means. So the Webbers and Evelyn and my mother-in-law, don't take a nap, but you've already heard this, most of this before. But Isaiah chapter 53 is known as the suffering servant. Isaiah wrote it about 750 years before Jesus was even on the earth, let alone before he was dying. But Isaiah is the one who wrote about Jesus' birth back in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born. And then he talks about and writes about, describes his death in this chapter. And as I said in our Bible study, this chapter gives not more detail, but in a sense it does a little bit more detail than any of the Gospels about the horrible events that Christ endured for us in the suffering, even leading up to the crucifixion. But we'll never truly understand or appreciate all that Christ went through so that you and I could have eternal life. But Isaiah talks about that this morning to understand for us that our sins have been completely paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pointed out that day in Bible study that this is the chapter. If you're familiar with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Stephen was out in the wilderness, out in the desert, and this caravan was coming along, and this man was reading and something from Scripture, and the Spirit of God told Philip to get up to the chariot, and he ran up, and this guy was reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, and he asked Philip, he said, who is this guy talking about? Who is this chapter talking about, himself, or is he talking about someone else? And it says in Acts 8 that he started with that very scripture and he led that man to Christ. So we need to understand this is, a very familiar chapter to us, but one that we're going to look at this morning and I believe will be a blessing for us for this Easter. I've called it, What a Wonderful Savior. To look at the cross and realize that he did everything that he did for me. So keep those two words in mind throughout this morning's message, for me. Number one is the commonness of the Savior. The commonness of the Savior. Let me read verses 1 to 3. I didn't bother putting them on the screen because I know you have your Bibles and there's Bibles in front of you. But Isaiah writes, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The question that Isaiah asks in that first verse, he says, who's believed our report? Who has believed our report? Isaiah had been told back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when God called Isaiah to be his prophet. And you remember that story, God said, who's going to go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And God warned him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. God's telling Isaiah, he says, you're going to go out and you're going to preach, and you're going to take my message out, but people aren't going to understand it. They'll hear it. They'll hear you speaking, but they're not going to understand it. And this question just simply shows the lack of faith in the time that Isaiah lived. And I can tell you, even though Isaiah was prepared for the people not listening to him, not responding to him, not really understanding him, it still is very disappointing as a speaker to have that happen. And Isaiah is seeing what God warned him about being lived out here. He just simply asked the question, who's believed our message? Is there anybody out here that all this time I've been speaking, all this time I've been sharing, is there anybody who understands? Is there anybody who's listening and believing the message that God has given me? I want you to think of all the messengers over the years. Let me back off of that for a minute. All the messengers over the years from when Jesus sent the disciples out down through the centuries, through our lifetime, of all the messengers that have gone out. We can think of pastors in our lifetime. We can think of people here on the radio, Chip Ingram, Chuck Swindoll. We can think of Billy Graham. We can think of Ironside and Spurgeon in the past. And we can think of the Apostle Paul and Peter who went out and preached. How often was their message believed? We would say, is our message believed in modern 2016 America? No. Hebrews chapter 11 gives just this partial picture of what happened to these prophets, these ones who were called by God to go out and to take his message to the world. Believers were mocked. They were beaten. They were put in chains. They were imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were killed. That's just a partial picture of the people. Hebrews chapter 11 is this great chapter, of all-star chapter of faith. And this is in the middle of it, saying these men of God, these women of God who were called out to be my messengers, this is what happened to most of them. They were beaten. They were sawn in two. They were stoned. They were killed. Who has believed our message? But I want you to think for a moment of all the multitudes of people who have heard the gospel over the years and the few people that have responded to it. The Bible does say that broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's many that find that road, but very narrow is the way that leads to heaven. And that's what he is talking about in this section. Who's believed our message? Very few. But Isaiah, keep on going on. He says also in verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I want you to think about it. We don't really understand that verse and those words. It just sounds good to us, like Paul's just, or Isaiah's just asking a question. Who's the arm of the Lord been revealed? I have to admit, I didn't really understand this, the full meaning of this verse until I did the Bible study several weeks ago, and I looked at a number of different theologians to prepare for that lesson. And I knew what the arm of the Lord was, but I want you to think about this describing God's amazing strength and God's amazing power. When God created the world that we know, the world that we see, the world that we live in, and we say it's beautiful, it's amazing, we look at the heavens and we understand that, You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Some translate his hands as his finger work. All right? God created everything that we see, the heavens and the earth, the sky above, with his finger. With his finger. So the question is, if creation was merely his finger work, what happens when he bares his arm? And that's what Isaiah is pointing out. He said, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You haven't believed my message to this point, maybe because you've only seen God's finger work. I want you to understand, his arm is going to be working too. And he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We need to understand that our salvation, what we're talking about this morning, this whole work of the cross and what Christ did for us, it is his greatest undertaking. We look at the world and we say, man, I would love to have been there when God created the world just to see how he did it in 6 days, to see nothingness produce everything. That would have just been awesome to have seen that. But to think about our salvation was his greatest undertaking. And in order to do that, he has to bear his arm. He created the world with his finger. But to accomplish salvation for fallen man, it takes his arm. I put up here, it's free to us, but it came with great cost to God as he had to watch his son die. A couple of statements that people have said about salvation. Salvation is free, but it certainly is not cheap. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. We could not pay for our salvation. So in this eternal plan from God where the Trinity got together and God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son determined how they were going to redeem mankind, and they said, we're going to need a sacrifice. And I don't know how the conversation went, whether God the Father pointed to Jesus and said, you're the one, or if Jesus said, I'm going to do it. I'm the one who's willing to go through. I'm willing to bear my arm. I'm willing to show the power. I'm willing to die in their place. But think about those statements and think about it for me. Salvation was cheap for me, but it certainly cost God everything. Jesus paid a debt for me that he didn't owe because Ron Hagee owed a debt that Ron Hagee couldn't pay. Amazing love and amazing grace as Jesus paid our debt. He says in verse 2, he grew up like a root out of parched ground. And that's referring to Christ's lineage from David. If you look in the Gospels, you'll see the genealogy of Jesus. And in all of them, David is listed. So Jesus came through this kingly line of King David. But by the time Jesus arrived on the earth, David had been removed from kingship. His family said we're no longer princes and in power. As a matter of fact, many theologians describe David's heritage and David's line being more of paupers and peasants. They were no longer princes and kings. They were considered poor. And the religion of Israel at this time, as Isaiah's writing, had become very routine, very ritualistic, and nothing really the way God had designed it. And I put, when Jesus came as king, remember last Sunday was Palm Sunday, the Israelites weren't looking for a meek king like Jesus. They wanted someone like Saul. Do you remember how Saul was described? How was Saul described in the Bible? Tall, heads and shoulders, handsome, heads and shoulders above all the rest of the Jewish people. And just him walking into a room, he would have said, that's the king. That's the guy I want. I'm willing to follow that guy to war. He's huge. And that's what the Jews were looking for. They weren't looking for someone really like Jesus. But I want you to understand, Jesus didn't have an appearance like that at all. Verse 2 says this. He says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was nothing special. Physically, he was just a common man. Now, obviously, within him, he was the perfect Son of God, but appearance-wise, he was nothing special. And I just love that description. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. If Jesus had been ruggedly handsome and huge, just muscular and just this intimidating physical appearance, we would perhaps credit some of his things that he did as a man to his physical size and his physical strength. But he was like every other man physically. Very, very common. And I have up there that verse 3 picks up his appearance from his beating. We kind of go from him having no stately form or majesty to verse 3 saying he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their face. In today's world, there is great attraction to physical suffering. You think about the stuff that you see on the video screens. We talked about it in our Bible study a few weeks ago because I had just gotten something. I mean, I knew video games can be dangerous and bad, but we were talking and describing at Bible study a few weeks ago that there's games now, and I'm not sure which one it is. It's a very popular game that when you play it, and I think it's one of the road racing games, in order to get a particular car, your character has to beat up and rape a woman in order to get her car. Hopefully none of your kids are playing that. But they talk about the shooting games. It used to be when we were kids, you know, you had Pac-Man, he'd eat something, you know. It wasn't too graphic. And when video games first came out, it was almost like they were shooting stick figures. Now, they say part of the reason for so much shooting and violence in our world is because kids are playing these games on the screen. And they're shooting people that look like real people. They're not just cardboard or, not cardboard, but stick figure images anymore. They look like human beings. Think about ISIS over the last few months. I told our group and I told our teens, I've never watched one of those, although they always come up on my news feed. The videos of them beheading the people that they kidnap. Why would they put that on video? It's because people enjoy seeing blood and guts. But Isaiah talks about this and he says, we hid our face from him. We don't hide our faces from suffering anymore. But perhaps what Jesus went through, we might have hidden our faces. As we watched the Passion of the Christ the other night, several of the kids were crying. I mean, just one girl was sobbing by the end. But the mother of one girl was sitting. Cheryl was over here. I was standing the whole time. And one of the mothers was here, and she just put her head down. Every time that Jesus took a lash, she put her head down, and she'd go, And some of the kids couldn't watch it. Some of the kids closed their eyes because it was just so, so graphic to watch what Jesus did and what he endured for us. So perhaps this terrible whipping, the terrible beating, the terrible bloodletting would have caused us to at least turn our heads, if not turn our stomachs. But that's what Isaiah is saying. He was beaten so badly. He went through so much for us that we had to hide our faces. I want you to see that this common man became the perfect sacrifice as he died for you and I. Number two, the cost of his service. And here's where we get into the description a little bit more of what he went through for us, kind of what was portrayed in the Passion of the Christ. Follow along in Isaiah 53 as I read verses 4 to 10. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom his stroke was due. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Amazing thing here. Our understanding and our view of salvation, of what Christ paid for us, is bolstered when we understand that it was God the Father who did this to a son. This chapter just blows me away when I think about, I can picture Christ suffering. I've seen it portrayed enough. I've seen it acted out. I've read it enough. But I'm still not troubled, but amazed, I guess, to think that it was God the Father who did this to a son. He treated his perfect son that way for us. And that's, I asked you to think about those two words for me in the beginning. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, who loved me and gave himself up for me. As you read through the Easter story, I want you to keep those two words in mind. He was dying. He paid this cost for me. It says he was smitten of God and he was afflicted. And it says, and God caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And I've shared this story every time I've talked to you about sharing your faith and witnessing to someone. I always carry a small New Testament when I talk to people about Christ. I always say, this book, let's pretend it's all of Ron Hagee's sins. It's by far too small to be the one that contains all my sins. Let's pretend it's a lot bigger. But it says, all my sins are written in this book, and I'm Ron Hagee, and I'm carrying my sins. But it says, according to this verse, that God laid on him, his son, the iniquity of us all. God took my sin, every sin that I've ever committed, and he willingly laid it on his son. So that when God looks at Ron Hagee, if I put my trust in Jesus Christ, God looks at Ron Hagee, and he doesn't see my sin anymore. When he looked at his son hanging on the cross, as he was carrying my sin, as he was carrying your sin, it said that God had to turn away. We talked Friday night at our youth retreat that Jesus suffered tremendous emotional pain, going through all the stuff that they did to him, accusing him when he knew he was innocent. They mocked him, gave him the sepulcher, or the reed that was supposed to be like a sepulcher to him. They put the crown of thorns to mock him as being king. They put the robe on him to mock him as being king. And then they ripped it all off of him, and all the blood that was starting to scab over started bleeding all over the place again. Emotionally, he suffered. Physically, he suffered. We know about that. But spiritually, he suffered because it says that God the Father turned his back on his son. When God looked down at Jesus hanging on the cross, he no longer saw my sin. He saw Jesus carrying my sin. Amazing, amazing story, amazing portrayal of what Jesus did for us. But what blows me away is in verse 10, and it says, the Lord, the Father, was pleased to crush him. God the Father was pleased to crush his son. And I just ask, isn't that amazing? That Christ was treated as sin to pay for my sin. Jesus carrying Ron Hagee's sin, Russ Manny's sin, Cheryl Hagee's sin, all of our sins. And God looked at it and he was pleased to crush Jesus for us. Unbelievable. Does God hate sin? That's, maybe a question that we'd ask in our world today. Does God hate sin? People say that this world's not all that bad. Will God punish sin? Is my sin really that bad? And the answer to every one of those, does God hate sin? Look at the cross. Will God punish sin? Look at the cross. Is our sin really all that bad? Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus went through for us. Sin is serious business. So serious that God watched his son bear your sin and in agony die on the cross for you. It says here that by his scourging, we are healed. The end of verse 5. By his scourging, we are healed. The King James Version says, by his stripes, we are healed. And I don't like that word at all. When you think of stripes, all we think of is a small mark on the skin. If you take your hand and slap your, with four fingers, slap yourself, you're going to have some stripes on your skin by maybe an hour. If you're my wife, you'll have it in about 2 minutes. I could never abuse my wife because she'll get a stripe just from bumping. You know, if the dog licks her, she'll get a stripe on her skin. But we think of stripes as just being this minor bump or minor bruise. I don't like that word stripe. The literal word is deep bruise or severe wound. I like the word scourging, even though that doesn't describe it well because we don't know what scourging really is. But it says, by his deep, deep wounds, we are healed. And what are we healed from? I've told you the story about our doctor down in Reading, a good Christian friend of ours who if I remember correctly, Cheryl might remember, I think he did everything for us for free. His practice was right across from our church in Reading, and just a great, great guy. And if you go for a cold, he went for a sinus infection, whatever, he was a little bit younger than me, and he'd always just come have me sit down. He'd come and put his hands on my shoulder and just kind of kneel down in front of me and just say, God, we're claiming for Ron right now. We're claiming the verse that says, by your stripes we are healed. Whether it was a headache, whether it was a cold, sinus infection, he would claim that verse and just pray with me and then send me on my way. Are we healed from our sinus infections? Are we healed from colds or the flu? No, that's not what that's talking about. But I said this to you before, because he treated me for free, I never corrected his theology. I didn't agree with him, but he was misquoting what this verse is talking about. What are we healed from? We're healed from every single sin that I've ever committed. And I'm freed from every debt that I owe. Why do I need forgiveness? Because as it says in verse 6, left on my own, I'm going to turn my own way. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. We need forgiveness because without Christ, I'm going to reject his word. I'm going to run from him. And I'm going to just allow him to suffer and die alone without really thinking it's for me. But how sad a picture of what the cross is. All of his friends had left him. The father had turned his back on him. And just think about it. It would be impossible, I think, for us to go through any of that physical stuff that Jesus did, even if our friends were with us. But all of Jesus' friends, all of his disciples, all the ones that he'd spent his 3 years of earthly ministry with, turned and deserted him. We've all turned our own way. This is what Jesus endured. This is the cost of his service, this tremendous, tremendous physical and emotional suffering for you. And then number 3, the completion of his service. The completion of his service. Verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I have this in your notes, but someone has said, Jesus took our hell so that we could have his heaven. Jesus took my penalty, my sin, my beating, my scourging, and he healed me because he loved me. And you see, Jesus completed the service by dying in our place, and he did it with joy. He did it with satisfaction because he knew he was accomplishing the plan that the Father had planned out from eternity past. Was Jesus looking forward to the beating? Well, remember what happened in the garden? We talked about this, and Jill read the medical doctor's report of Jesus in the garden pleading with God to not have him go through with his death. And it said great sweat drops of blood came out of his head. Now, there have been people who questioned that and said that couldn't happen. But a medical doctor said when you're under tremendous stress, the capillaries in your forehead can burst. And Jesus was under such great anguish. He did not want to go to the cross for me. Jesus didn't want to go through the beating. Jesus did not want to. If there had been another way out, he would have certainly taken it. But he loved me enough to say, God, not my will, but let yours be done. Jesus took my hell so that I could have his heaven. Cheryl and I just started, we'd heard these shows before. My brother-in-law likes them, but I never used to like HGTV. I don't know if any of you watch that. We like to watch the shows where people go in and they take these houses that are really dumps. And they turn them into something really nice. There's one flip or flop, I'm not sure what it's called. But this young couple go in and they'll spend maybe $400,000, $500,000 on a house that looks like it's worth about $1.50. And they'll just completely gut it. And then as soon as they get into it, they find out that the sewer lines are bad. And I'm just not good. Bill's a builder. He could do that. That's why I guess I'm amazed as I watch these people. But they go in and they look at these homes and they say, we put a few thousand dollars into this thing. We're going to have $1 million house. And I'm thinking, you're going to end in the poorhouse is what you're going to end up in because this is trash. But you know, the shows, I think the flip or flops on for a half hour. And from the beginning to the end, they transform this home because of a vision that they have of what the outcome is going to be like. They're willing to pay a significant price for a bigger payoff. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was willing to look past his suffering, to look past the death on the cross, and he had a result in mind that he was willing to pay for. The result was he will justify the many. You realize when Jesus was being beaten, it was just amazing to watch, again, the Passion of the Christ in the garden before he was even really arrested. Guys were punching him, slapping him. They spit in his face. They beat him. They knocked him down. And then to watch the physical beating, it almost turns your stomach to watch it. But to think about what Jesus did on the cross, he justified the many. Millions and millions of people down through the ages have put their trust in what Jesus Christ did. He accomplished what God had planned because he was willing to obediently complete the task that God gave him. Because of Jesus' obedience, he fulfilled this perfect plan of redemption perfectly. And that's why we can say the title of this message, what a wonderful Savior. I don't know if you can read this or not, but just a couple of things out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read it to you if you can't read it, but verses 13 and 19. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. If Jesus just died on Good Friday and nothing happened on Sunday, if we couldn't sing, "Then came the morning," that says we are of all men most pitied. I had a friend evangelist who talked about that. He said, if I come to the end and I've tried to live this Christian life and he was saved out of a background where he was involved in drinking and partying. And he said, I enjoyed that lifestyle before Christ. But he said, I'll tell you, and he told this to a crowd. He said, I'm going to tell you, if I come to the end and I find out that this Christianity was all a lie, I am going to be angry. I am going to be so mad that I believed this trash about Christianity when I could have continued on and just died having a good time. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ wasn't really raised from the dead, we are all men, of all men, to be most pitied because we're fools. We're fools. We gave up. Some of us would argue the stuff in the world is not that much fun. Some of us would say it's great fun. That's why it's so tempting. But if we believe the lie, we're of all men to be most pitied. But he goes on and he closes the chapter with verses 51 to 57. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. He's not saying, is it possible now? He's saying, this is definite. We will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But listen to this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect plan was completed perfectly by the perfect Son of God. Jesus willingly and obediently, lovingly completed that plan of salvation. He left heaven, came to earth, born in a manger like the song we sang to begin the service, submitted to God's will, suffered immense pain, and he died for our sin. And the result was eternal life for me, eternal life for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never made that personal decision, I want to give you the opportunity this morning because you can't complete a message talking about the sacrifice of Christ without giving you the opportunity for the first time to trust Christ. If you've done it before, Friday night, we had a young man raise his hand, and he's done it probably about 7 or 8 times in the last 6 months at youth group. And I've told him, you don't have to keep doing it over and over again. If you trusted Jesus Christ once, you don't have to come to him for salvation. Every time you sin, you just confess it. So if you've asked Christ into your heart before, you don't need to do it again. But if you're not sure, I want to invite you. I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. And I want you to think about just the commonness of this man we've talked about. Common looking as a man, but so different inside. He was the perfect Son of God, living as the perfect man of God. Think about the cost of his service that he paid for your sin and the fact that he completed it for you. I just want to give you the opportunity right where you are. I'm not going to ask anyone to stand. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. But I just want you to quietly pray something like this. Say, dear God, today, I've heard the message of what Jesus did for me, the price that he paid, the cost that was so dear to him, and that he became my sin so that God, the perfect Father, couldn't even look at his Son as he hung on the cross because he was carrying my sin. And God, I don't understand everything about this, All I know is that you died for me. And as best as I know how, Lord, I'm just going to take this pastor's word for it, that this is a gift and I want to receive it. There's nothing I need to do to earn it. I just want to reach out like the hand of a beggar, taking this gift of a king. Lord, forgive me, come into my heart, and fill me with your presence, and save me from my sin. Thank you for dying in my place. Everyone, still keep your eyes down, your heads bowed, please. But if you prayed that this morning, would you just raise your hand up real quickly, right down, right up and right down. Let me see so I can pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but for the first time, you understand. Anyone at all? Did you pray that this morning? Okay. Anyone else? What an amazing God. He died for me. Lord, we thank you this morning that Friday came and went. Saturday must have been a terrible long day for your followers, but then came the morning. Lord, the victory was sealed. Satan's death was final, or Satan's defeat was final, and the grave had been overcome. Lord, we're thankful that we can serve a living, risen Savior. Lord, I thank you for the one this morning who raised their hand. I pray that you would just confirm with them what they did. And Lord, for someone else who needs to make that decision, Father, I just ask you would work in hearts. Lord, may this Easter message, this message from Isaiah chapter 53, which is so clear of what you paid for us, Lord, help us to know that you did it for me. We'll give you the praise. Bless our day in Jesus' name. Amen.